If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verses 6 through 8. We've been talking about justification by faith alone. We've been making that case, along with Paul, that God justifies or grants a right standing before Him to those who believe. Right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall have eternal life. If you believe. Some read John 3:16, they rip it from its wider context of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, and treat it like the verse is saying, if you believe anything. If you believe anything or any way about truths of Jesus, then you have eternal life. And this all becomes very easy. And we don't keep reading even in John chapter 3 about how people naturally love the darkness, which is showcased by their evil deeds. And that people who do wicked things, it is because they hate the light, and those who hate the light hate it because they love their evil deeds and are wicked at their core. And because of this, they stand condemned before God already. Belief and deeds go together then, even in the context of John 3:16. We often don't read the rest of that text. The point of John 3, that text, is that when one believes in the name of the Son of God, that is how verse 18 puts it, then one is no longer in darkness, but they've been transferred to light. And their life is not characterized by a love of wickedness, but a love for Christ. And please grasp this, that a love for Christ and a life characterized by evil are like oil and water. They don't mix. Either one is in the darkness because they love their evil deeds, or they are in the light that exposes those deeds because they love Christ more than their old way of thinking. At this point, let's pause and go to Romans chapter 4. And just read that text, those few verses together, and then we'll come back. Okay? If you would stand with me as we read Scripture together. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Quote from Psalm 32. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to our text this morning. We read Scripture together that says, blessed, over and over. Blessed are those. Blessed is the person. Lord, I pray that as we give meaning to that statement this morning, that Your hand would be our guide. Lord, we pray that the truth that is contained in Your Word would be exalted this morning, that we might hear it and rest and linger over it, that it might impact us in a special way because Your Spirit is working in a miraculous way to open our eyes that we might see light. Lord, and we pray that if there are those here that are in darkness, Lord, we pray that today would be the day that You transfer them into light, that they would see the gospel with eyes of faith and respond. Lord, we pray that You bless our time this morning and that it is your name that is exalted. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Now, in the book of James, last week in chapter 2, in that passage, we pointed out that both James and Paul use Abraham as an illustration. Paul, in Romans 4, uses him to show that justification is by faith alone, apart from works. Even verse 6 that we read this morning points to that again. Then James, on the other side, uses Abraham as an example to show that justification is not by faith alone, but by works. A seeming contradiction. And that's why we took the time last week, went back to James and dealt with that issue. We wanted to make sense of that. James and Paul both quote Genesis 15:6 in making their case, which is interesting. Now, I don't know, or I don't think that they're using that text in two different ways. I think they're using it in the same way. In Genesis 15, this is where Abraham was justified before God by his faith. The verse says that Abraham believed in God, and God credited to him his righteousness. This is the moment that Paul has in mind when Paul says justification is by faith alone, apart from works. He's going back to Genesis chapter 15. James, however, is speaking of two events. The event in Genesis 15 that God promised Abraham where he would have an heir, and that heir would be his own son, that he would have descendants that would number the stars of heaven. When God told him this, he believed. God counted that as righteousness. But James is also speaking of another event. He also speaks of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, some 40 years later, after Genesis 15. In Genesis chapter 22, God tells Abraham to go sacrifice Isaac, the son, the promised heir, through whom Abraham's descendants were to number the stars of the sky. So the magnitude of this request by God is absolutely staggering. In essence, God is testing him and asking him, how much do you really believe? Will you sacrifice your son and still believe that God is going to honor his promise? And conventional wisdom would say something like, if I sacrifice this child, then God will not fulfill his promise. How can God produce descendants when a child is dead? The author of Hebrews gives us some insight into Abraham's thinking. He says in chapter 11 that Abraham believed and trusted God that he would fulfill that promise, believing that God would even raise him from the dead if he had to. According to James, this was a work or deed that vindicated Abraham's faith. It demonstrated his faith to be genuine. And this is why James can say that we're justified by works, because James is speaking of being justified or vindicated by works. Paul is speaking of being justified or declared right in the sight of God by our faith. Now, after that interlude, we come back to Romans, and in the verses before us, verses 6 through 8, Paul leaves Abraham for a moment. He's going to come back to him in verse 9, but in verse 6, he says, just as David also. So David also, along with Abraham, speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So basically, what Paul is doing here is saying that David is agreeing with everything that I've already said concerning Abraham. And then he goes on and he quotes from Psalm 32. Now there's something interesting. Three times in three verses, we hear the word blessing or blessed. Notice that. Anytime a word like that is repeated, it should bring us, it should draw our attention. We should underline that. And the question we need to ask here is, what is the connection between that term, blessed or blessing, and the present thought of Paul? What Paul's doing here in the text? We need to remember what Paul's purpose is. For that, we need to go back all the way to Romans chapter 1 in verses 16 and 17 for a moment. This is what starts this lengthy section on justification. If you remember, we said that chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 11, in that section, Paul deals with the subject of justification by faith. And he does that before he starts looking at the transformed life at the end of the book. So we can see in verses 16 and 17, we should see those two verses as somewhat of an umbrella over which everything that comes after it falls. Verses 16 and 17 start, introduce everything that comes after it. For Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So Paul is going to take the next 11 chapters or so and just unpack that. I'm not going to say a lot here, but just notice what Paul is doing. Or, from the perspective of the verses, what he's going to do. He's going to really just spend all of his time unpacking the gospel. He's saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes." So in the gospel, we obtain something that we could never obtain on our own, and that is the righteousness of God that comes through faith apart from works. And then he says, "And I'm going to spend the better part of 11 chapters fleshing all of that out." So what Paul wants us to see in all of this is the gospel. The gospel that Paul is not ashamed of. Now make a connection here. Paul says that he isn't ashamed of the gospel, and then he goes on and spends a considerable amount of time, chapter after chapter, unpacking what that is. In other words, the more one knows and internalizes the gospel, the more they're not ashamed of it, the more they glory in it. I think that's a fair thing to draw. The more one studies and contemplates the depth of the gospel, the more they're unashamed of it. The more they love it and long to proclaim it. Paul spends so much time on what the gospel is and the depths of it because he wants this church to be unashamed of the gospel like he is. Flip this around. Those who claim to be Christians who are ashamed of the gospel, who are ashamed of the gospel in one way or another, are ashamed of it because they really don't know it. I would suggest, based on these verses, that if you're ashamed of the gospel, it's because you really don't see the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Let me give you the reason for this, and then make the connection back to today's text, because there is one. The gospel, the more we swim in it, the more we contemplate it, the more we bask in it, the more we're aware of what Christ has done on our account, the more we do that, the more we recognize the fact that the gospel presents or exalts Christ as glorious precisely because Christ is glorious. It is in the gospel that we see Christ for the treasure that he is. We don't just make him to be a treasure. We see him as the treasure that he is. We see him as glorious because he is glorious. And if one doesn't see the gloriousness of Christ, it's because they failed to see the gospel for what it is. You see, God is the gospel. Now let me see if I can make the connection to where we are. Notice in verse 5 of chapter 4 that Paul has just made it clear that justification is by faith, that God takes the ungodly, right? That's us. And their faith is counted as righteous. The one whose faith is counted as righteous is then called blessed in the next verse. Does that make sense? You go from ungodly to righteous to blessed. Two times here in the quote. So verses 7 and 8, we see blessed. And then back up to verse 6, Paul highlights the word blessed in verse 6 so that we don't miss it in the quotation to follow. The quotation of Psalm 32. Let me ask you this. What does salvation, or let's put it this way, what does the gospel produce in your life? The word gospel means good news. And that good news, when embraced by us, when we embrace the good news, when we believe it, when we cling to it, what does it produce? That's my question. And there are a number of ways to answer that question. But here we see that the one who places their faith in Christ and is free from sin is blessed. You see that? The word blessed is an interesting word. If you're into social media, you've most likely seen the word a lot. It's become a trend in the form of a hashtag. You see a couple announcing the birth of a healthy child, and they'll use the hashtag blessed. Then they'll mark every month that has passed, right? And they'll put a little picture by the child. 1, 2, 3, 4, 9 months. 9 months old, hashtag blessed. Some use the hashtag blessed when somebody they haven't seen for a while is coming to see them. Hashtag blessed. One person posted a psalm and commented how God is compassionate and eternal, and then used the hashtag blessed. One guy posted a picture of himself sitting in a big armchair with his big dog sitting by him, and then used the hashtag blessed. Paris Hilton said that she was hashtag blessed because she was away from her hectic and busy life and had time to just relax and reflect on things on an island somewhere. One person used the hashtag blessed after posting a selfie making reference to how she was blessed by such good looks. A lot of times you see this after somebody has received a lot of birthday wishes on social media. You'll see something like, hey, thank you all for all of the very kind birthday wishes. I'm so hashtag blessed. My point is, if one goes on social media to look how people are using the word and tries to give it meaning based on that, it's going to be a little bit difficult. Is being blessed, sitting on an island away from everything, is it being in love, celebrating every month of your child's life? I don't think that connection is here in the text. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. If we take that definition, the hashtag definition, and apply it to this verse really doesn't mean much. I agree that the birth of a healthy child is a blessing. Sitting down away from everything, reading scripture, watching a sunset, use the word blessing, I have no problem with that. I'm not saying that these things are not blessings. That's not my point. What I'm saying is that they're making it more difficult for us to discern what it is to be blessed. Or even more specifically, they're making it more difficult for what Paul and David mean when they use the word blessed here in the text. To get a better understanding, other than hashtag usage, we should look how the word is used in Scripture. The word here in the Greek is makarios. It's the same word that we see in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The words used in Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Luke 7:23. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than receive. 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Same word. In the very next chapter, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Just a small sample of this word being used in Scripture, and perhaps it's easiest at the start to define what the word doesn't mean. For instance, does being blessed here mean success? Does it mean that all life is good? Does it mean health and career and all of that are going well? The fact is, in the English Standard Version of the Bible, that translation of the Bible we use, that preach from, that are in the pews, very literal, readable translation, there are 112 references to being blessed. So the words blessing, blessed, blessed. 112 references. Not one of them connects blessing to material prosperity. Think about that for a moment. In the Bible, there is no connection between material prosperity or perfect circumstances. The fact is, the term makarios carries the idea of being fully satisfied in God. Being totally content in God. I like how John Piper says it. He says that being blessed is a condition where you are deeply secure and content and happy in God. So one can be makarios, one can be blessed in the midst of miserable circumstances. Just think about some of the verses we read. You can be blessed when you're being insulted. You can be blessed when you're being persecuted. In other words, you can be deeply secure and content and happy in God in the midst of the most miserable times ever for you. Let me give you one example. Maybe not the best example, but an example just the same. One that meant a lot to me, and I'll see if I can translate it. Man by the name of John Huss, we call him a pre-Reformation reformer. He was alive over 100 years before Luther would nail the 95 Theses. So John Huss was born to a poor family in what we would know as the south of the Czech Republic. And to escape poverty, what he did is he trained for the priesthood. And Huss, that name means goose. And Luther later on, 100 years later, would often tell that Huss was the goose that was cooked for denying the Pope. And he'd kind of make a play on words there. So John Huss became a priest, and it was after that he was in the ministry for quite a while that he really started to discover the Scriptures. He said, and I quote, "When the Lord gave me knowledge of the Scriptures, I discharged that kind of stupidity from my foolish mind." Now, sort of graphic statement, but his point was that when he came to know the Scriptures, there was such truth contained in them that the things that he had learned and the things that he had put into practice to be a priest, to get where he was, were seen as foolish in light of the Word of God, and he just put them out of his mind and started preaching the Word of God. It was during this time that the writings of John Wycliffe became very interesting to him. And there was this stir going on, and Wycliffe's teachings were at the center of this stir. And those teachings started resonating with Huss. Now, it's important to understand what was happening and wasn't happening here. This was nowhere near as radical as the reformers would be during Luther's time. Huss had no intention of altering traditional church doctrine. He wanted more emphasis on the Bible, and he wanted to give less authority to the Pope. He wanted there to be a moral awakening, a moral reformation in the life of the clergy in the church. And through all of this, Huss learned to trust the Scriptures more and more over time. He said of the Scriptures, in a quote, "Desiring to hold, believe, and assert whatever is contained in them as long as I live and have breath." The problem is not with the Scriptures themselves, but that Huss started seeing them as more of an authority than the Pope. So to make the story even shorter, Wycliffe and his followers were labeled heretics. Now you have the authority of the Pope being questioned, and the matter is really complicated because now there are two popes, both claiming the title Pope at the same time. And then there was this church council that was called to deal with that issue in 1409. Council of Constantinople, I believe. The matter was resolved at that council by disposing of both popes and getting a new one, Alexander V. Alexander V comes in the position. He's quickly bribed to side against Huss. Huss is then excommunicated from the church. He's forbidden to preach any longer. This was the official rule, but where he was supported. He continued to preach. Alexander's successor comes into power and authorizes the selling of indulgences to raise funds. This was a huge scandal because the Pope, according to Huss, was acting in total self-interest. And now Huss could no longer justify the Pope's authority. So all of this is pushing Huss further and further toward the doctrine of Scripture alone. He didn't get there, but he was close. So Huss has been excommunicated. He's continuing to practice ministry, but the leadership isn't going to look at this any longer and just be okay with it. The church said that no citizen could receive communion or be buried on the church grounds there as long as Huss was doing ministry. So what Huss did is he left the ministry. He left that church in 1412. For a couple years he was around, he argued that Christ alone is the head of the church, that the Pope was capable of making mistakes. And then in 1414, the Council of Constance was assembled, and Huss was urged to give an account of his belief at that council. He was promised that they would treat him safely, that he just was come to give an account of what he really believed. So he believed this to be an important thing, so he went, and when he got there, he was immediately arrested and imprisoned for months. He wasn't given a hearing. Finally, he was hauled in chains before the authorities, where he was asked One simple question. Will you recant? He said no. When Huss realized that he was not allowed to explain his views, he said this, and I quote, "I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge, who is almighty and completely just. In his hands I plead my cause, not on the basis of false witnesses and erring counsels, but on truth and justice." After this, he was taken back to his cell. Many people there urged him, "You've got to recant. Your life depends on it. You're not going to want to die like the way they're going to kill you." But on July 6th, 1415, they took him out. They dressed him in his priestly attire. And then they stripped it off him one piece at a time. Standing there naked, he's asked to recant again as he's being tied to the stake. And it was at this time that he prayed, quote, "Lord Jesus, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies." After this prayer, the fire was set. As the flames are engulfing him, he's reciting the Psalms. You know, we're looking at Psalm 32 this morning. I can't help but wonder if one of the Psalms we recited was, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." Here's a man who's been lied to by those people that he should have been able to trust. And then he's imprisoned for years, not given a chance to even tell what his beliefs really are. He was mocked, dressed up in his priestly garb, have it stripped from him, his naked, ashamed. To top it all off, he was tied to a stake and burned. And what does he pray? "Jesus, it is for you that I patiently endure this cruel death." Here's a man that has seen Jesus in the Scriptures, treasured him even more than his own life, and dies and is burned and blessed at the same time. Let those words haunt you. Burned and blessed at the same time. How is that? He was deeply secure. He was content and happy in God. I have no doubt, even in miserable circumstances. I mean, can you imagine if he was on social media, tweeting everything as this was happening? "They're tying me to the stake. I've just been stripped. They're lighting the fire. Hashtag blessed." To be blessed doesn't mean to be untroubled. But somewhere along the line, we've come to think that if we have trouble or turmoil, then we cannot be blessed. To be blessed, as far as the Bible is concerned, means that no matter what's going on in your life, between you and God, things are good. You trust God above all else. Even when things look so bleak in your life, you believe Him. This is where we go back to our text and we think of Abraham. He had this kind of trust, this kind of belief. I promised you this. I promised you an heir. I promised you descendants. But kill the heir. Abraham says, "Okay, if I do, God's going to still fulfill His promise." Abraham had this kind of trust, this belief in God. Because in God we are secure. Our happiness comes from our security and our contentedness in God. the purpose of the gospel. Grasp this. This is the thing that we just get to this whole message. The purpose of the gospel is to bring blessing, to bring security and joy to your soul, not prosperity to your pocketbook. To bring security and joy to our soul because of the security that we find in God. Even when you're being burned. Don't miss this, that one cannot know this kind of security and this kind of happiness apart from the gospel. I think that's Paul's point here in quoting Psalm 32. This condition where we are deeply secure and happy in God comes through faith in Christ. Our sins are forgiven. Our lawless deeds, in verse 7, whose sins are covered, blessed is the man that the Lord will not count his sin. Now, in closing here, I'm going to try to connect the circle to get back to where we started, so to speak. So the question is how can God forgive sin? How can God cover sin, not count sin? You see those three things in the text? Forgive sin, count sin, cover sin. In my Bible, I'd underline those three things. And then in the margin, I would write, how? Question mark. How can my sins be forgiven? How can they be covered? This is Paul's point in using this as an example of quoting David. The answer is faith. That is the means by which our sins are forgiven, covered, and not counted against us. Now, there's no mistake that the psalmist speaks the way that he does here, and Paul quotes him. Paul wants us to notice something, and that is that God doesn't just write off sin. But he deals with it. How can God not count my sin? What does he cover it with? A murderer, a person convicted of treason. They've done the crime. It's always there. How can God not count my sin? The answer is that when one places their faith in Jesus Christ, this glorious exchange takes place. The greatest exchange takes place ever. My sin is transferred to Christ, and his righteousness is transferred to me. I'm now forgiven, not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has done on my account. My sins are covered by the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see my sin, but he sees the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a blanket over the top of it. The Lord will not count my sin against me. My sin was placed on Christ. And for me, I am now judged, not on the basis of my righteousness, but Christ's righteousness in me. And when one knows this, that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, that I'm free because of Jesus, then we know these words to be true. My sins are forgiven. They're covered by the blood. He won't count them against me because they were placed on his Son, and I now bear his righteousness. You know that? You grasp that, you contemplate in that, you get to know it, and you know Christ to be your everything. There's nothing worth more than that. And when we start to get to know that, and we internalize it, and we start glorying in it, and we see that in the Scriptures, and we read about it, and we just contemplate over and over the glorious grace of God. And we see God in the gospel everywhere. Then we start to know what blessing is. Then we start to understand the Word. You want to understand blessing? Know the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself. Read about the gospel. Glory in the gospel. The more you do, the more you know blessing. That's the point. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that we would be people who know and experience what it is to be blessed by you. No matter what life throws at us, criticism, dirty looks, or outright persecution. Lord, whatever is going on, whether in sickness or in health, Lord, I pray that we know what it is to be blessed because we are secure, happy, and content in you alone. Because it is you that has forgiven our sins, that you covered them, and that you will not count them against us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.